The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
So let's go to Revelation 14 and be sure to put a ribbon in there because we're going to bounce around quite a bit here. But my point today is, wouldn't you like to know what it's going to be like when we're finally resurrected? What's going to happen then? We know a last trumpet blows. We know that we're resurrected. We meet Christ in the clouds. And we ascend with him where we attend a marriage supper in heaven. So this is where it talks about what happens, where the saints are after the resurrection. You know, in the Old Testament, it talks about building your house. You know, that they wouldn't let a man who got married go to war the first year. He had to stay and make a develop a relationship with his wife. And the scriptures advise you to build a house before you get married so that you're ready and you don't put all that on your wife and family. And so anyway, that's what Christ has done. He's been building a house for us and building a house for those he hopes to marry. And so finally we will meet him and he will marry us. And where then would you think he would take us? Take us to the house that he has been building for us. Revelation 14:1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And let's pop over to Revelation 21 while I get my ribbon in place here. Revelation 21. The entire first resurrection is standing on Mount Zion there. And that Mount Zion is our spiritual mother. It is the New Jerusalem, and this is what Christ has been preparing for a number of centuries now. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and this is the place he's preparing for us. And so if we start in verse 10 here, it says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a wall, great and high, and 12 gates, and at the 12 gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and those are mentioned in Revelation 7. That is, it's not the physical tribes, but it's the spiritual tribes, and therefore Dan is omitted, and therefore Ephraim is omitted, and Joseph is included. And so is Levi. On the east three gates, on the north three gates, and the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I think that's interesting that it's all built on the church that is built on those 12. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lies four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs in the length, and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel that was standing there, taking him up and showing him this. And the building of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto pure glass. In other words, it's spiritual gold. It's not the gold that we have today. The gold we have today is modeled after the true gold that we see in this heavenly vision, which is actually able to be seen through. It's transparent in the sense of being able to look through it. And I imagine it has a golden tinge and is probably very, very beautiful to look at. I don't know if you've ever seen some of the high-rise buildings where they, you know, they put that shading on it to keep the sun out, and some have put on a golden hint on that, and you see the whole building. It really looks beautiful. But I think the New Jerusalem will have something like that, except it will be real. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald. The fifth sardonyx, and the sixth sardius, and the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysopause, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as if it were transparent glass. And I say this is going to be absolutely magnificent. It's not just a home. It's not just a beautiful castle. It's like nothing we've ever seen. This is a jewel of a city. Everything is bejeweled and garnished with gold. And it's just a magnificent creation when you think about it. And I say this, that as far as I know of God, he's understated, that he doesn't say something and it doesn't quite reach your expectations. You understand where I'm coming from. When we see this thing, it's going to be jaw-dropping. It's just going to be awesome for us to look at it. We're just going to go, wow. And then we're going to say, and this is for us? This is where we're going to live in this? I think it's going to be really exciting. And so you can imagine how the jewels would sparkle at every glimmer and shimmer of light. And the light from the God the Father and Christ, it says, actually will light this entire place, which it says is in miles, 1,400 miles high, square, and wide. And a building that size, to if you tried to put a light in there to light it, it would probably burn everything up. But this is a different kind of light that is the majesty of God. And I can just see it shining through the gold and shimmering so it can be seen for miles and miles away. Chapter 22, 1 through 4. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They'll see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Excites me. 3:12, if you will. Revelation 3:12. So can you, you know, there's times where I've looked at beautiful rivers and the water's been sparkling clear, but it never looked like crystal. Can you imagine water so pure and so clean that it just looks like flowing crystal? I think that's going to be something to actually have a good look at. Revelation 3 and verse 12, and he says this. And let's go to verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. In other words, look, stay with it. Don't let down. Don't back off. Don't abandon this ship. Because if you do, there is a crown that you will lose, that you won't have a part of this. And so hold fast is what he's saying. And then he says, he that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him a new name. And I think that this is, you know, a point that is well taken, that the apostles were considered to be pillars in the church of God. And he's talking about those people that are in the resurrection are going to be pillars at his headquarters. That is, this is the headquarters building for God. And we will be pillars in it. That is, not just people that are there, not just people that have a job. We aren't sweeping the floors and emptying the wastebaskets. We're essential players in this. You know, and I'm reminded of the time I went to Washington, D.C., and I had lunch where all the interns were. And that was the busiest place I've ever seen. There was so much activity, a hubbub of activity, as these people were talking about what they were going to do and what they were going to submit and what kind of laws they wanted to see made. And that's what we're going to be like. We're going to be real important, not important like ego important, but we're going to be vital elements in the kingdom of God. And we're going to be actively making decisions and rulings and plans for the future kingdom in this place, pillars in the very headquarters of God. What more could a person ever dream of? Back to 22, I think. Let's go to Ephesians 3 this time. You know, it says that we'll have God's name in our forehead, but many will have the beast's name in their forehead. And Ephesians 3 and verse 14. In my opinion, what it's saying here about having God's name in our forehead, I think it's already there. I think when God calls us, he places a stamp on us, as it were, that we can't see. But I believe the angelic community can see, and that's why he says in another place, you know, that he wants to make sure that, you know, don't hurt the people. Go seal them. These last final ones that are going to be included, seal them so that they are not hurt when those plagues take place. And so I'm saying that it is, to me, it is a seal, like a mark of ownership is written on our foreheads. Anyway, and he says this, "For this cause," that is Paul does, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Do you begin to see how that applies here? That we're named after the Father. We have his name in our forehead, and we belong to him. And that's what this is getting at in this sense. Back to Revelation 14, if you will. So I think it's something that is so unique and so beautiful in it. And if any of you are like so many today, have broken families, and then people divorce and their children are split up between different parents, and then they'll do it again, they'll divorce again, you know, and it'll be like that. But imagine having the family relationship that will never be broken, that will always go on forever and always improve and always be more exciting, and always a certain hope that the future will be getting better, because we'll be making plans and we'll be executing those plans. We will always be making things better. And it's like when a person owns a house, you know, and they work on it, you know, and you get the house and it's kind of bare when you first go into it. But then you say, well, let's add this little thing and let's add that little thing and let's do this to it. Like your home is, we were kind of teasing you about how filled with things it is. But each one's a memory, and each one was thought out before it was put there. And I think that that's the way the kingdom will be, that we will have projects, plans, and things that we'll work on that will have great meaning to us throughout all of eternity. And I think it's a majestic thought, a majestic idea and concept that God gives us in these various scriptures here, back to Revelation 14. So they're not just on a guided tour here of the New Jerusalem. They are rejoicing in song. And in verse 2, "I heard a voice from heaven, as it were the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." And I won't make a nasty comment about harping. "And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, that no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." And this, I believe, is the sound of Christ leading the others. I know we don't, it doesn't say that, but I get that impression because of the terms that are used here in Revelation 1:15. For example, it says, and feet like undefined brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice was as the voice of many waters. And so here we see a connection that way. And then in Job again, 40, have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like him? And again, I say that this is what we do on earth is symbolic of what is done in heaven, and I believe or will be done in heaven, and that each Sabbath we know, all of us know in the Church of God, that Sabbath pictures the millennium, the millennial rest of God. But what we see here is a picture of how that millennial rest starts, that is with the resurrection of the saints, going before Christ who leads us in song. Do you see, get the picture I'm getting at? We go to services on the Sabbath. It's just a part of the Sabbath. But the point is that we are acting this out of a time when we will be resurrected and will be led in song by His Majesty Himself. And that's why I suggest that even if you're like me and you have a voice that's slightly out of tune, you know, sing anyway. Sing anyway, because then we'll have beautiful voices. And not only that, we'll be able to play harps. And this is an indicator, again, to me of what God's abilities are like, that he doesn't have to figure out the quadratic equation. He just knows the answer. He doesn't have to figure out how to play a piano and practice over and over until his nerve endings get the point where each key is. He knows how to do it. He can just sit down and do it. He has that kind of capability. And we, as resurrected saints, will have the ability to harp. We'll have the ability to sing with beautiful voices. And we're going to be very much different than we are now. So I'm trying to just give an indication of the kind of power and the greatness that those in the first resurrection have, and that's why it's so valuable to me. And if anybody thinks that those who come through the second resurrection and finally make it through the third resurrection into the kingdom, if anybody thinks that they are going to be equal to these beings that are the first resurrection, you are fooling yourself. I really mean that this is a better resurrection. Well, how much better? Way better. That's what it is. Way better. We're majestic. We're like God. The other ones may have eternal life, but they don't have the majesty. They don't have the powers. They don't have the abilities. They don't have the intimacy with God the Father and Christ. They're not the ones who are the leaders. They are just simply subjects. And so there is a vast difference, and it is so worthwhile to be in the first resurrection. Don't give up hope. Don't stop trying. If you fall down, if you make a mistake, get back up and kick yourself and get going again. That's what I say to do, because it's so worth it. Now, the next point I think is vital to understand. The saints sing with Christ a song that nobody else can learn. And this has enormous significance, and people read over it and don't really see what it's saying. Because many others in the church believe that the great multitude comes through the tribulation that comes at the end of the age, and that they too will make it. If they did, they would be also like God, wouldn't they? If they came in the first resurrection, they would be able to know the song. They wouldn't be able, you know, somewhere hidden away, you guys can't hear the song. It wouldn't be like that. It means that they aren't part of the first resurrection, because if they were, they would be able to sing the song. They would be able to know the song. But the fact that they can't, nobody else can, means that these people are unique. They are special. They are the first fruits. They are the people in the first resurrection. So anyway, the idea of the great multitude coming through the tribulation and being able to enter into the kingdom of God in the first resurrection is totally false. And let's go over to Romans, if we would, for a minute. Over to Romans. It's right here in the Bible. Romans 2. Because it says that they come through great tribulation. But it doesn't say they come through the great tribulation that comes on the whole world. There are various kinds of tribulations that are talked about in the scriptures. And it talks about Thyatira being thrown into great tribulation. And it's talking about the time of the Inquisition and the Crusades. And a lot of people suffered then during that era of the church. But they went through a certain tribulation. And Paul says, we enter the kingdom through much tribulation. We all do. Everybody has tribulation in their life, you know. And so anyway, the people who do evil in this life have severe tribulation. Romans 2, and it points them out. Romans 2 and verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. Revelation 7. So you get my point. There's different kinds of tribulation. This is not talking in Revelation about the tribulation that comes on the whole world at the very end of the age. It's something else. And I think we'll see that. Revelation 7, first of all. These are the people actually worthy of making it through and surviving the third resurrection. They don't believe now, but they will believe later. 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude that no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And so this sounds like a people who've been resurrected, but you understand the difference? 144,000 can be counted, can't they? You just put 12 12s together, you know. That's all you have to do. And it's very easy to see them as an army in ranks. 144,000 be counted. This is different. These people are a group of people who cannot be numbered. And not only that, the other ones, remember in Revelation 7, are Israel, aren't they? They're spiritual Israel is who they are. These are of all nations. They're of all kindreds and peoples and tongues, and they stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And then they cried with a loud voice. They're not singing a song. They're crying out in a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and under the Lamb. So what are we talking about? We're talking about a time when the one who sits on the throne, God the Father, and the Lamb are together at the same time. When does that happen? It happens in 1 Corinthians 15, when it says, after he's put everything under subjection, he turns it all up to the Father, and he puts himself in subjection to the Father. That's when they're together, and that's when these people are going to be raised, and that's when they're going to talk to God and cry out and thank him. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and the elders, and the four beasts fell before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And it says, who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And he says, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God, serve him day and night. In the temple, he sits on the throne, shall dwell among them. And they'll hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Why? Because there is no more sun. Because that world has been done away. Do you see what I'm getting at here? For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God the Father shall wipe away the tears from their eyes. So here again you see that God the Father and Christ are with them together. And these are not people in the first resurrection. There are people of every tribe. But you notice those words that we just read? Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. So God the Father, we just read, those that come through great tribulation, and it is great tribulation. If you think, you know, how bad it is in this life, and then people are in trouble, they're divorced, they're in jail, they're taking drugs, they're in wars, they've got pieces of their arms and legs shot off. People have gone through so much trouble from time immemorial, and then you get to do it again. You understand? You have to do it again because Satan is loosed again and he causes war again. And so that is really great tribulation. But I want you to remember how it read that these people that come through the tribulation of every race and every tribe and every people and every tongue, that means everybody from all parts of the world, whether you're Chinese or Japanese or African or wherever you are, it's those people, it's the rest of mankind, not the 144,000. And the way you know that is because it says that the Father will wipe away the tears from their eyes. And where else do we see that? Revelation 21. Here we are talking about, I saw a new heaven and a new earth in verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw John. So remember that there was a white throne from which the earth and the heavens fled away? They're gone. Okay. Then afterwards, he creates a new heavens and earth. And so when you even look at that, the people in the tribulation that come through great tribulation, all that vast number of people, where are they standing? They're not on the earth, are they? They're not there. They're standing in space before God's throne. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. So God is now going to be with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And I'll watch this. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying, neither there should be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Do you see the same exact wording being used regarding those people that come through this great tribulation, this innumerable multitude, as it were? He says God will wipe away the tears from their eyes. When? After everything's gone, they've made it through the final resurrection, and now he brings the new Jerusalem down, and now God the Father is with Christ, and God is going to make sure they're not going to suffer any pain anymore, no more tribulation for them. And so I think it's important to make those distinctions so that people don't think that we're going to somehow, oh, well, if I don't make it in the first resurrection, you know, I'll get through it if I just survive the tribulation or whatever. No, it's not going to happen. These people are those that make it through the third resurrection. They are not going to have the same resurrection. They're not going to have the better resurrection. So I don't want people to get caught in this false teaching that seems to be growing. So Revelation 7 is in chronological order like all the rest of Revelation. I think I've talked about this before, but every single section has a topic, whether it's the beast power or the church itself or the seven church eras or the Babylon the Great or whatever this section's topic is, it's always in chronological order. That section always is. And it's showing the two harvests of mankind. Spiritual Israel, first, the first fruits. And it's showing all the rest of mankind that make it through the third resurrection. And they chose God's way and escaped the lake of fire and were counted worthy, and their name was written in the book of life. Let's go back to chapter 14 now. Now you're probably getting to see what I was talking about when I said there's a lot of scriptures here. They continue to define the 144,000 in verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb. So you get this, that over and over again it speaks in Revelation. 18 times in 22 chapters it speaks of a woman. And every time it's talking about a church. It's not talking about a woman. It's talking about either the bad church, the whore, or it's talking about God's church. But 18 times in 22 chapters, and for the life of me, I don't understand why commentaries can't get it. I've read some modern commentaries that say, well, maybe there is something to being, not getting married or not having sex or something, you know. And I'm going, what are you, nuts? No, I mean, seriously, 18 times in 22 chapters. Read the book. So my point is that these are people that were not defiled by any of the false doctrines. We see some of those false doctrines entering into the church today, and that is that everybody's going to make it. You know, we're getting sloppier and weaker in our definitions of what a real Christian is. And we're mixing it up, we're softening, and I call it drifting. Drifting. It's like we've lost sight of the goal or something. And we're kind of drifting. And some of the people today do things, and I don't mean to harp on this, but I mean, breaking the fourth commandment by buying and selling, whose mark have you got? You know, whose mark have you got? It's not going to be a gigantic resurrection of everybody who happened to be on some list on a church of God somewhere. It's going to be those that obey God, and that's what's going to make the difference. And we've got to make sure that we understand this. Don't be defiled with the doctrines of other women. So every Sunday when you go out, what do you see in the restaurants? Everybody's going to the restaurant after church, aren't they? And so are we. You know, we're doing the same thing they are. We're being defiled by the woman's way. We're copying her. This is what we're doing. And we're copying her in some of the managerial aspects of the church. We're using their mode of getting the message across, you know. We're using some of their language sometimes. So anyway, so it states that, then it says in Leviticus 21, I'm just going to read it to save time here, speaking about the high priest in the Old Covenant, okay, that he couldn't marry just anybody he wanted to. Now Christ is what? He's our high priest, isn't he? And so it says, and he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or profane or a harlot. These shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people for his wife. And so that's what Christ is doing with us. And we are to be virgins. And that means we're to be pure and clean. He's the high priest. We're to keep ourselves clean and pure virgins for him. And so you probably remember how it talks about in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, Paul says, I want to present you to Christ as a chaste virgin. And so this is what he's talking about, the first fruits. He's talking about the people in the church of God through the ages from the beginning of the church, that we are to be like that as chaste virgins. And it also says in verse 4 that these are redeemed from among men. So those, again, it's an indication it's the first resurrection. So John 10 and verse 4. Says something about him. When he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but they'll flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And so it says that they follow the Lamb wherever they go, doesn't it? The scriptures say that these people that are in the first resurrection follow him wherever he goes. And this is the point I make by reading John 10, they follow him. And they can tell the difference between his voice coming through somebody teaching and somebody else's voice who's teaching something different. And I remember there was in what we called years and years ago, back in the ancient history of the church, at least my history, but there was a time we called the liberal era. And we would go to church. Remember, Dave, I don't know if you remember me and your mom arguing about what was going on, but we'd hear a sermonette that would say one thing. We would hear a sermon that said the exact opposite. You know, we were so confused. But we knew, and we would always be talking about how wrong that was. We knew this was not Christ's voice. This is not him talking. This is a corporate guy who wants to become someone in the corporation. This is a guy that's serving God. And he, of course, had the sermonette. You know, he was sidelined more or less. The other players were sometimes advanced. Anyway, he says that we'll ever be, the resurrected saints, will ever be with the Lord. They are true Christians, and they will follow him wherever he goes. And so, you know, whatever plans he may have in the future, we'll be following him and developing those plans as well. And this whole thing is not really complicated, knowing who the 144,000 are when it says they follow him wherever he goes. That they are simply Christ's followers, and that's what we need to be. The first fruits, as it says, to God and the Lamb. And that's what I think the Feast of Pentecost pictures. We've said for years that it pictures the first fruits. And that's the day the Spirit was given. Let's go to 1 John, I think it is. Just make sure of that. 1 John 3:9. Asking myself why I'm going on so many tangents, but it's all related in a way. And so it talks about us in terms of Pentecost, which is a harvest, and therefore we are like plants, and we are the Holy Spirit is like a seed. And he talks about distributing the word over various kinds of ground. And it depends on what kind of ground that the seed falls on. But I want to remind everybody that there is a scripture that I think we misuse. And I went over this when the church started teaching about being born again, and they were going into apostasy. And so I studied it very carefully. And there was, what I believe, one mistake that was made. And I'd like to clarify it, since it's a Bible study regarding the seed and so on. We'll get to 1 John 3. In verse 9, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Well, as you know, the word born is ganeo. It can be translated begotten or born, whichever way the context determines. But look at what he's talking about, a seed. A seed isn't born. A seed is planted, and a plant is born, and then fruit is born from that. And so my point is that we used to think that this was when we were resurrected. We were born again. We were born of God. And we wouldn't commit sin, because it says we do not commit sin because our seed remains in him. Now what I'm saying is we should have known this was incorrect if we would have read just three verses ahead of this in verse 6. Whoever abides in him sins not. Or whoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. So here it is talking about not sinning because we know him and we follow him. And so my point in this is saying that this is talking about practicing sin. That when his seed, the Holy Spirit, remains in us, we don't sin. We don't practice sin. We may make a mistake sometime, but we pick ourselves back up and we get back on track. And we get back in line. But we do it because his seed remains in us. Now, what happens if we continue to practice sin and don't repent? that seed doesn't remain in us. We grieve the spirit, and as it says in another place, we can quench it. You see what I'm getting at? This is talking about us now living our lives as Christians. So anyway, we abide in him, and his seed is in us, and we won't practice sin. So we might slip once in a while, like I said, but we'll get back up. And God planted that seed in us, and that seed is going to turn into something very beautiful, more beautiful than any plant we've ever seen. But even that is a type. Do you see that? You know, your daughter put some beautiful pictures on her site, you know, and I go and I steal them sometimes. I told her today I steal them. She gave me permission. But, I mean, she has some of those beautiful flower pictures, and I'm surprised in some of these tropical areas, some flowers are so incredibly beautiful. But it starts with an ugly old wrinkled seed, you know. And so anyway, that's kind of us, you know, but we have this seed in us, but eventually we're going to grow into something else. You remember what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go there for a minute. Verse 35. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And then he says, you know, to ask that, you're kind of being foolish, that what you sow is not quickened, that is made alive except it first die. And that which you sow not the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other kind of grain. In other words, you're not going to be planted in your grave and then somehow bear wheat or grain. You're not going to produce something in a flower, a daisy. You're going to be something else. But God is going to give you a body as it pleases him, and to everyone, every seed, his own body. And so remember how it says we go before Christ's throne, and he will do that in our body according to what we've done, whether it be good or bad. And so we are going to be rewarded according to our works. But where's that reward going to be? It's going to be in the majesty and in the glory and the beauty that we carry in our body. And people will be able to see us. You know, in the military, they wear stripes on their shoulders, you know, and on their arms and stuff. But in the kingdom, you'll see a person's glory and know. And even your name, you know, will carry a name, as we talked a little earlier in Revelation. We'll have the name of God the Father. We'll be Elohim, but we'll also be De Jerusalem. We'll be from Jerusalem. And imagine going out into the world, the universe that will be, that he will create, and visiting other places, and people will say, they're from Jerusalem, you know, because we'll carry that name too. We'll carry the name of the city with us. So, anyway, back to Revelation 14. Revelation 14 and verse 5. That's why we didn't get through it. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So guile is the intent to say something for a nefarious reason, or a desire to hurt somebody. You know, those without guile are what they appear to be. They aren't trying to fake anybody out. They're not trying to look like they're somebody else. They're not trying to impress other people. They just, what they are is what they are. You know, they have no hidden pretense, no hidden agenda. And you know that a lot of people do, you know. I mean, I've even seen people in the church. In fact, Bakayoki, you know, who was so popular when the church went into apostasy, called me and asked me if I'd sell his books after Sabbath. And I said, we don't sell stuff on the Sabbath. You know, is that crazy? But I'm just saying, he had an agenda, you know, of getting money. And it wasn't about God. It was about getting money. And that is not what God's people are going to be like. They're going to be what they say they are. They're going to be what Christ was. And he would never call somebody and say, hey, will you sell my books, you know, on the Sabbath? Imagine that. Anyway, my point is that there is a difference, you know, being without guile, you know. And there was this movie. Do you remember the name of the movie, Terry, where that guy was the... He was a great imposter, Remember, and he pretended to be a plane pilot, and he pretended to be a doctor, and he pretended to be all these things.
Catch Me If You Can.
Catch Me If You Can, thank you. Yeah, it was a funny movie to see Tom Hanks, right?
Leonardo DiCaprio.
Oh, DiCaprio, that's right, yeah. Anyway, that movie I thought was, I kept thinking all through that movie, you know, about without guile. He's writing checks, forging stuff. He got so good at it. He was a man with guile. He was a perfect example of the epitome of what it's like to have guile. And we see this in the leaders of the nations. And we also see it among the leaders of the church who are trying to make themselves into something they are not, who are lying to people, who are causing people to say you can't have fellowship with your wife. Those are crazy things, you understand? Those are things with guile, with intent to act like you're important or the only one. You know, all of that is wrong, and we've got to avoid that kind of thinking and that kind of acting. So I want to talk about another subject briefly, if you'll let me, and that is this. There's a number of people in the church that teach that Mr. Armstrong finished the work. He finished preaching the gospel to the world, and so there is no longer a need to do that. But I say this, that the gospel has always been preached from the very beginning. Noah was preaching the gospel, you know, Abel was preaching the gospel, Enoch was preaching the gospel, and it's Moses, it says clearly in the Bible, that he preached the gospel, and it's been going on from the beginning of time. That's the whole purpose. The gospel is the whole purpose of what God's plan is all about, and that gospel has always been preached from the beginning, and it will always be preached. And so what's going to happen is we're going to go into the tribulation, and who's going to preach the gospel? Because they're going to have the power to stamp out the holy people. Who's going to preach the gospel? Nobody? Two witnesses. And they'll have power. They will not be able to be killed until their job is done. But eventually their job will be done, and they will find a way, Satan will find a way to kill them. Then who preaches the gospel? Let's go to Revelation 14 again, this time in verse 6 and 7. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, saying, the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. You get my point? That when there is no man to preach, God's going to have an angel fly over the earth and preach the gospel so no one can say, I didn't hear it. No one will be able to say that. So, anyway, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And then another angel comes and preaches that Babylon has fallen. But my point is that God is going to supernaturally preach the gospel right up to the very end. In verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so there is a time when there is going to be the destruction of this Babylon. There's going to come a time when Israel is going to be compassed with armies from the beast power and from that entity that will be called Babylon the Great, and God is going to destroy the headquarters city of that entity is what he's going to do. So a third angel warns those that are left on earth not to take the mark. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So we've got three angels preaching the gospel and telling the people, don't do this, do this. And that's what the gospel is all about, preaching the gospel. And even if you look at the famous scripture in Matthew, I think in Matthew 24, 12, something like that, and it says he'll preach the gospel for a witness. And the witness is, look it up in Strong's, it says, holding up the Decalogue, big word for Ten Commandments, holding up the Ten Commandments and pointing at the people, indicting them that they're not keeping them. That's what it, preaching the gospel is for a witness. It is not that they will have heard it sometime, they saw it on TV or something. It's not that. It is preaching the truth about keeping God's law. That is the essence of the gospel. That is how we become a part of the family of God. We're all on the same page and we all agree with those commandments. And so this angel's telling him, you know, keep the commandments, you know, don't neglect these things, you know. So anyway, at this point, many of the people on earth are going to have to make a pretty strong decision that are still alive. They're going to take the mark of the beast and suffer for it, or they're going to choose, God's way. So they're choosing lake of fire or destruction now and then a second resurrection later. So anyway, verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And so you can imagine there will be people that will be on the side of the beast, strong believers in that system, and they'll be representing it, but they're going to be tormented by God's plagues day and night. It's never going to stop. It's going to be worse than you ever dreamed of in Egypt, you know, when these people suffered so much as they did with those plagues. This is going to be so much worse than that. And anyway, they're not going to be tormented for eternity. it's going to be till the end of the age. And here in verse 12 is the patience of the saints and they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And so this is what we have to do, is keep that faith. And this is how you recognize God's church, and that is that they are adamant about keeping God's commandments and they have the faith of Christ. Doesn't mean that they'll always be on the same level as Christ. And anyway, God's people keep his commandments and understand prophecy. And we understand these events that are going to come, and we're reading about them right now, actually. And, you know, people who don't believe the gospel from the witness of the Church of God now worldwide, or don't believe it by the witness of the two witnesses, and who don't believe it because of the preaching of these angels, are going to be people that are going to suffer terribly because of it. And verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from here henceforth. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their own labors, and their works do follow them. And this is one of the beautiful things about God, is that he doesn't forget. He even talks in another place about one drink of water being given to somebody who, for Christ's sake. He isn't forgetting anything of the good that we do. It's all being looked at, and it's going to be rewarded. And I looked in verse 14. And beheld a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And that's why I said, blessed is everyone who dies, you know, a Christian at that time. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. And there's going to be a time, and I don't think we have the time to go through it all, so I'm going to kind of summarize if I can. When Christ comes back in a cloud and he's seen, you remember Zechariah 14 talks about Jerusalem and is in absolute uproar. The Muslims have been brought down there. The Germanic peoples have been brought down. The beast power is down there. He draws every army down there to Jerusalem. They're fighting amongst themselves, and it's a terrible thing. And this is the time in Zechariah. You can read it there. It's well worth reading as a reminder of Zechariah, because it talks about what happens at the end when Christ comes. He brings these armies down, and there he fights against them. And the way he fights is he plagues them in such a way that the flesh melts off their faces. Their eyes melt in their sockets. Their tongues melt in their mouths. Can you imagine that? And I don't know, it's, you know, he says it's a plague. For some reason, this is not what the scripture says, but for some reason, I just see it in my mind, him just coming back, and they can see him, right? But can you look on God and live? No. So they're seeing a vision of him. But when he comes back and they start fighting him, I just see him going, take a look at who you're fighting, buddy. And I see him revealing himself in that same glory that lights a 1,400 square cube building is going to be unleashed on the army. And it's just, they're going to melt. Remember what happened when he came down on Sinai? What happened? The mountain was on fire. It's melting the rock, you know? And so he has to change to another form to talk to Moses. And but the way he is so majestically powerful and glorious that it would burn up anything physical in range here. And so that's just the image that I get from this, is that he just says, okay, look who you're fighting. And he shows himself to him and the flesh melts. So anyway, an angelic army does join in the fray. In verse 18, another angel came out from the altar, and he had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him that has the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle in the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it to the great winepress of the wrath of God. And now God's wrath is full bore. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even to the horse bridle by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And this is a terrible time. If you can imagine millions of people coming down to Armageddon, and we've been there, and I think you've seen Armageddon too, haven't you? It's a big, huge, huge open area, and it has a sort of cliff on one end. And there will be, as you remember, a 200 million man army that comes across the Euphrates. There's going to be so many people, and when they are destroyed, the blood is going to run like a river. It's going to be just unbelievable. But then all the armies, you understand what he's doing here, is he's bringing the armies down to Jerusalem. They think they're going to fight down there, and then they see him coming and they're going to fight him, but he's brought them down there for a reason. He brought them down there to destroy all resistance to the kingdom. We're not going to have these vast armies out there as he goes into Egypt, or as he goes into Assyria, or as he goes into other nations and sends representatives in. He's not going to have armed resistance like that, like the kinds of weaponry that we're developing now, and we're getting some pretty heavy duty stuff going. So anyway, in the 70s I was there, and there is room out there for millions of people. And it's going to flow over 180 miles. And Christ is going to eliminate any of the resistance that is going to come. And it's going to produce a river of blood from the people that resist him. And again, it's going to be more terrifying, I think, than any of us could ever believe. And I have the notes here from Jeremiah 2. I'm out of time, but not Jeremiah, but Joel 2. But Joel 2 is another case. After this, there is a cleanup crew. And you've all read Joel 2. Remember, we sing the song of how they jump over the walls, they go through the windows. What are they doing? They're looking for anyone who could possibly be a resistance to the kingdom. And they will know who's resistant and who is not. And they will go and clean out. Before Christ descends to this earth, before he touches down, and before he begins to rebuild, he's going to clean up any kind of resistance to the kingdom. He's not going to have street fights, Molotov cocktails going off, or anybody who's resisting him. He's going to end all of that. It's going to be perfectly cleaned out, and then he will sit down, and he will bring us with him if we're part of that first resurrection, and we will help him rebuild Jerusalem, and then we'll move to Egypt, and we'll move to Assyria, and then we'll begin to expand and move to other countries as we bring them into the kingdom and into the family of God. So this kind of ends Revelation 14. I hope I didn't go on too many diverse paths as we did this. But next time we'll go through chapter 15. Hope you'll listen in with us. And I want to thank everyone for attending tonight. And